forgiveness to give. Our subject is the Lord's Supper, and we shall approach it, as we did in the case of Christian baptism, by referring to three portions from the New Testament, one from the Gospels, one from the Acts, and one from the Epistles. We do this to emphasize what we pointed out concerning the ordinance of baptism, that an ordinance to be valid must meet a threefold requirement. It must be commanded by the Lord Jesus in the Gospels, practiced by the early church as recorded in the Acts, and its spiritual meaning must be expounded in the Epistles. Only two ordinances meet this test, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Our first scripture is found in Luke chapter 22, verses 14 to 20, where we read, "And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 disciples with him. And he said unto them, With desire, I have desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And he took the cup, and gave thanks, and said, Take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine, until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took the bread, and gave thanks, and brake it, and gave unto them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." Our next scripture is in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, where we read, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." Compare this with Acts chapter 20, verse 7, which reads, "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them." Our first scripture is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 29. This is the record of the Lord's own revelation to Paul regarding the Lord's Supper. Note the words very carefully. "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." We shall consider the subject of the Lord's Supper under seven main divisions, and trust that this will give a clear and orderly presentation of this important theme. First, its institution. Second, its symbolism. Third, its purpose. Fourth, its participants. Fifth, its order. Sixth, its frequency. Seventh, its obligation. First then, its institution. For this we have abundant evidence from the New Testament. Both Matthew, Mark, and Luke record the event. Paul, who was not present at its institution, was given a special revelation of it by the Lord himself. Thus we have, in these four accounts, a clear picture of the circumstances attending its institution. We will think first of the institutor of it. The tremendous spiritual significance of it will be appreciated as we learn it was none other than the incarnate Son of the Eternal God who ordered it to be observed. In the account given by Paul, the word Lord is used seven times. It is the Lord's Supper because the Lord Jesus is the founder and the host, and for whose glory and honor it exists. It does not belong to any man or group of men, and least of all to any particular denomination. It is the surpassing dignity of the Lord Jesus Christ himself that gives this ordinance its incomparable virtue and value. The scriptures reveal him to be the almighty creator of heaven and earth, and of all that is therein. He is declared to be equal and eternal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He is the eternal Word, and the alone revealer of the Father. To him belong all the attributes of deity: omniscience, all knowledge; omnipotence, all power; omnipresence, all presence; immutability, unchangeableness. In infinite and incomprehensible grace, this glorious person clothed himself with humanity and became the babe of Bethlehem, the only sinlessly perfect man that ever lived on this earth. Thus our Lord united in himself absolute deity and perfect humanity. He demonstrated his deity beyond all possibility of doubt by the sinless life he lived, by the miraculous works he did, and by the wonderful words he spake. Who can sufficiently and adequately describe him? Poets, artists, composers, and authors have attempted the impossible task and have had to confess their inability to describe him as he really is, we do well to sing, "Join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power that mortals ever knew, that angels ever bore. All are too mean to speak thy word, too mean to set thee, Savior, forth." Thus the blessed Son of God is the divine host at his own supper. Each Christian who partakes of this supper thus dines with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What greater honor could any person possibly enjoy? Now let us briefly review the circumstances of its institution. It was the night in which he was betrayed. The popularity that at first attended the ministry of our Lord quickly waned and gave place to indifference, then opposition. And now it had ripened into intense hatred on the part of the leaders of the nation of Israel. The Lord had exposed their hypocrisy and fearlessly denounced their sin. With the connivance of Judas, they were now plotting his betrayal and murder. All this was well known to Christ, for he had full knowledge of all things. Thus, with the shadow of the cross already athwart his path, and knowing all that lay in the immediate future, the intense agony of Gethsemane, the ignominious shame of Gabbatha, and the infinite and exquisite sufferings of Golgotha, our blessed Savior gathered his disciples around him and instituted the Supper of Remembrance. This, then, is the somber, yet wondrous setting of the scene. With all this in mind, Christ gave instructions to two of his disciples for the preparation of the Passover. He foretold the various incidents that would take place as they entered the city of Jerusalem. He described the man who should lead them to the place he had selected, what question to put to the goodman of the house, and the kind of room it was. All this came to pass, as he had described, for all this provision was the result of his prevision. Three things were said of the place where the Lord's Supper should be observed, and this is rich with spiritual significance. In the first place, it was to be a large room, with sufficient capacity to accommodate all whom he desired to be with him. Likewise, at the Lord's Supper, there should be room enough to welcome all whom the Lord has invited to remember him. To impose any other conditions than those mentioned in the word is to have too small a room. It is for all the Lord's people who are sound in life and sound in doctrine. In the second place, it was an upper room. It was located above the busy, bustling crowds that thronged the street beneath. This surely describes what the effect of the Lord's Supper should be to those who gather together in his name to remember him. The poet has expressed it thus, "Shut in with thee, far, far above the restless world that wars below. Through their great high priest, believers may enter into the holiest and experience what it means for their souls to be bathed in celestial atmosphere." In the third place, it was a furnished room. All that was necessary for the convenience and comfort of the guests were supplied by the great provider of the universe. Simplicity and practicability marked the arrangement. There was no beautiful altar, no gorgeous vestment, no incense, no prescribed prayers, no ornate ritual, no crosses, and no officiating clergyman. What a delightful contrast to what is seen in certain sections of Christendom today. All that is needed for the observance of the Lord's Supper is a loaf of bread and a cup containing the fruit of the vine. With the Lord Jesus present in the midst, according to the promise of his own word, with the word of God in their hands and the Spirit of God in their hearts, what more could believers possibly desire to observe the Lord's Supper? Now let us notice, third, the contrast between the Passover and the Lord's Supper. Two suppers were celebrated on that fateful night. The Passover and the Lord's Supper. Mark the words of the Savior. "With desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." The Passover was one of the seven feasts which God commanded the people of Israel to observe once each year. Exodus 12 and Leviticus 23. It was instituted by God on the night before the deliverance of Israel from the slavery of Egypt. Like all the other types of Christ in the Old Testament, it pointed forward to the time when the Son of God, as the Lamb of God, should offer himself as a sinless sacrifice to God on behalf of lost and guilty sinners, and willingly bear their sins in his own body on the tree, and, by the substitutionary sacrifice of himself, satisfy all the claims of a holy God and the just demands of a righteous law. The time for the fulfillment of this divine purpose was now at hand. It is most instructive to note the contrast between the Passover and the Lord's Supper. First, this Passover was the last one to be recognized by God. It signified the end of the long dispensation of the law, with all its many sacrifices, the Aaronic priesthood, and its complicated ritual. The Lord's Supper marks the introduction of the new dispensation of grace, which came by Jesus Christ. Second, the Passover was a memorial of the great event in Israel's history, their redemption from physical bondage. The Lord's Supper is a memorial of the greatest event in the history of the universe, to which an eternal past looked forward, and an eternal future shall look backward. That is, the substitutionary sacrifice of the sinless Son of the Eternal God, by which an eternal redemption is secured for the guilty, lost, and guilty sinner who believes on the Savior and rests on his finished work as the alone foundation of his hopes of eternal blessedness. Third, the Passover was designed particularly for the nation of Israel. The Lord's Supper is designed for Christians of every nation, tribe, and tongue. Fourth, the Passover necessitated the slaying of an animal, a lamb without spot or blemish. The Lord's Supper is a memorial of Christ, the sinless and holy Lamb of God, who fulfilled all the types of the Old Testament in himself and redeemed us by his most precious blood. Fourth, the Passover looked forward to a coming Redeemer, prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. The Lord's Supper looks backward to the finished work of the Son of God, who once, in the consummation of the age, appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Fifth, the Passover was one of many feasts which God ordered Israel to celebrate once each year. The Lord's Supper is the one ordinance which Christ desires his people to remember him as often as they wish when they meet together in his name. Sixth, the Passover reminded Israel of their sins, which required the blood of a divinely ordained and accepted sacrifice ere they could be covered. The Lord's Supper reminds each believer of the glorious fact that their sins have been put away from God's sight and from his remembrance, because of the virtue and value of the precious blood of Christ, which is pictured in the emblems before him. Or the institution of the Lord's Supper. Toward the close of the feast of the Passover, and before the institution of the Lord's Supper, Judas left to do his dastardly deed of betraying the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. Into the dark night went the black-hearted traitor, and shortly afterwards into the blackness of darkness forever. With the 11 disciples who remained, the Lord now instituted the Supper of Remembrance. Let us briefly note several things. First, the symbols he appointed. They were beautifully simple, yet tremendously profound in their spiritual significance. The bread, of course, was the symbol of his sinless body, soon to be offered as a willing sacrifice to God on behalf of the sinners he had come to seek and to save. He was to bear these sins in his own body and receive, in himself, all the judgment of a holy God against them, and it meant his death. The cup was the symbol of his precious blood, soon to be shed for the redemption of lost humanity. We shall deal with this more fully later. Notice second, the thanks he gave. Both Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Paul refer to this act of our Lord. We are told in Matthew 26 that Jesus took bread and blessed it. In Luke 22 we are told he took bread and gave thanks. Thus to bless simply means to give thanks. Ritualists make much of the word bless, as though this was the sole prerogative of an officiating priest. By this act, he is supposed to consecrate the elements, and thus make possible the observance of the Lord's Supper on the part of the laity. This, of course, is wholly unwarranted from the New Testament, which knows nothing of an officiating priest, or of any distinction between clergy and laity. Thus, with the full realization of what lay before him, and that the bread and the cup symbolize his awful suffering and death, our Lord gave thanks. This would be incredible, but for the fact that it is recorded in the Word. It is recorded in Hebrews 12 that it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross and despised the shame. This joy was the perfect fulfillment of his Father's will. He could say, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." He allowed nothing and no one to hinder him from the complete accomplishment of his Father's will, until from the cross he cried triumphantly, "It is finished." Our Lord knew in the coming day he would feel the travail of his soul and be satisfied. He envisaged that vast multitude, described in Revelation 5, when the host of those whom he had redeemed should surround him, and with adoring hearts should sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." It was in the light of all this that our blessed Lord gave thanks, and well may we adore him for his wondrous grace. Third, the request he made. The words are simple, and admit of no other interpretation. "This do for a remembrance of me." The Lord's Supper was only intended by the Lord to be a memorial of himself. It was given in order to provide an opportunity for his disciples to call him to remembrance. There is therefore no virtue or value in the bread and the wine, save as they speak to each Christian who partakes of the person and work of the Lord Jesus on his behalf. Christendom, through its many humanly conceived innovations and additions, has practically buried this simple fact beneath the rubbish of sacerdotalism. It has perverted what Christ intended to be a simple memorial of himself into what is now called the sacrifice of the Mass. Our Lord's words, "This do," should come home to the heart of every true believer with peculiar force. It is said that a king's request is his command. Here is the request of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There is only one thing for the Christian to do, and that is to gladly obey this request. It is one thing to sing, "Lord Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine," and another to translate his will into loving and loyal obedience. This is particularly true in the light of the circumstances under which he made this request. James C. Dex's lovely hymn should speak to every believer's heart. "This do, remember me. O blessed living Lord, what depths of grace we now can trace in that most precious word. This do, remember me, O deep desire of love, from down thy soul those waves it rolls, God's judgment from above. This do, remember me, O what a savor sweet for God above, for man, what love, in all thy works complete, now gathered round thyself, with heart and conscience free, O Lord, once dead, our living head, we do remember thee." Now secondly, we are going to consider its symbolism. The infinite wisdom of our Lord is seen in his selection of the elements by which he was to be remembered, and his death symbolized, the bread and the cup. Thus he combined beautiful simplicity with deep spiritual profundity. What could better illustrate the tremendous importance of his substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf? Let us consider each of the elements in turn. First, the bread. Here is a company of believers, gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus for the purpose of observing the Lord's Supper. On the table before them is a loaf of bread and a cup. What spiritual significance is conveyed to each believer as he looks upon that loaf? First, he sees it as the result of a corn of wheat, which was planted in the ground and died, and, in so doing, he produced itself. Thus the bread is the result of the death of the many corns of wheat that went up to the making of the loaf. This will bring to his mind the words of his Savior, who said, "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." This was the purpose that brought our Lord into the world. He came to die for our sins, according to the Scriptures. The death of our Lord was both voluntary and vicarious. He declared, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power or authority to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again." Our Lord, being sinless, yet had absolutely no claim on him. In love, utterly beyond our finite comprehension, he left the glory of heaven to come into a sin-cursed earth, in order he might bear our sins, suffer all the righteous judgment of the Holy God against us, and by his death, satisfy all the demands of divine justice, and then rise again to secure the salvation of every sinner who has trust in him. Second, he sees the loaf as a result of the corns of wheat being ground between the upper and nether millstones, and thus forming the flour. This will speak to him of the physical sufferings of the Lord, which he endured at the hands of the very people he came to save. He will recall the agony of Gethsemane, where with blood-like sweat our Lord prayed, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." He will remember the mocking, the spitting, the beating, the crown of thorns Christ received at Gabbatha. Then he will call to mind the great scene at the fate called Golgotha, where they nailed him to the tree. He will remember that verse in Isaiah 53 which declares, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity." Third, he sees the loaf as that which was placed in an oven, where, unseen to human eyes, he was subjected to the fierce heat of the flames. This will speak to him of the unseen sufferings of his Lord at the hands of a holy God, who made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Amidst the awful darkness that surrounded that dread scene, Christ was forsaken of his God, and cried, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Beneath the waves and the billows of the wrath of God against our sins, the Savior sank, until all grounds of condemnation against us were forever past. And then with a loud voice, our Lord exclaimed triumphantly, "It is finished.
and bowed his head and dismissed his spirit. This is the language of the Lord to the believer, and causes him to bow in humble and adoring worship as he thus remembers his Lord. Second, the cup. We are left in no doubt as to the spiritual meaning of the cup. For our Lord, as he gave it to the disciples, said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." Thus the cup, by which, of course, the contents are meant, is a symbol of the precious blood of Christ, by which our eternal salvation has been secured. Wine is produced by the pressing of the grapes. In fact, the Old Testament speaks of it as the blood of the grapes. One is only to read the Old Testament, and particularly the book of Leviticus, to discover that the shedding of the blood of an animal was an integral part of the ritual connected with approaching God. The New Testament summarizes this fact in the well-known words of Hebrews 9 and 22. "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There can be no approach to God, no forgiveness from God, and no acceptance with God, apart from the divinely provided and accepted substitutionary sacrifice." Leviticus 17 and 11 makes this crystal clear, for there we read, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your soul. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for your soul." Therefore, when our Lord said, "This is the New Testament in my blood," the disciples realized that the Lord was saying he was about to give his life for them. When the great moment came, predestined from the past eternity, the Son of God, in the calm dignity of his eternal Godhead, mounted the slopes of Golgotha's hill, stretched himself out upon the cross, and allowed wicked men to nail him there. He knew that only by the shedding of his blood could our salvation be secured. As a result of his death, all the claims of the law have been righteously met, together with all the demands of divine justice. The cross is the focal center of the universe, and the supreme fact of all time. The blood which the holy God demanded for our redemption has been shed by his beloved Son, and God has accepted the payment and issued the receipt, which is the resurrection. Therefore, Christians can now joyously sing, "Christ the Lord is risen, victory is won, all the work that saves the sinner has been done. Now through faith in him, God offers full and free pardon, peace, and joy, and glorious liberty." Thus, as the believer views the cup and realizes all that it implies, he will lift up both heart and voice in praise and worship to both the Father and the Son, as led by the Spirit, whose delight it is to occupy each Christian's heart with the Lord Jesus Christ. May it be ours to have an ever-increasing appreciation of the wonderful symbolism of both the bread and the cup. Let us never forget, however, that they were only appointed by the Lord to focus our attention upon himself. The symbols are only temporary, for they are only till he comes. The time is coming when we shall no longer require the emblems to remind us of himself, for we shall see him as he is. We now come to the third division of our subject, its purpose. Scripture leaves us in no doubt as to the purpose of the Lord's Supper. The one who instituted it announced this very definitely when he said, "This do for a remembrance of me." It is when we turn to the special revelation which the Lord gave to Paul that we learn the three more purposes our Lord had in mind, namely, the discerning of his body, the proclamation of his death, and the anticipation of his return. All four purposes are found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This serves to illustrate the fact that all the great doctrines expounded in the epistles are found in germ in the Gospels. Let us think of this fourfold purpose of the Lord's Supper. First, the remembrance of his person. Our Lord well knew how fickle and forgetful his people would be, and in view of this, instituted this simple ordinance by which they might continually call him to remembrance. From that time on, companies of believers, large and small, have gathered together in his name alone, and, in scriptural simplicity, have sought to carry out this request of the one whom they loved above all others. Thus, the principal purpose of the Lord's Supper is not to preach the gospel to the unsaved, or to hear a learned exposition of scripture from some gifted teacher, or to listen to the beautiful voices of a well-trained choir, or to have the great need of the foreign mission field brought before them, or even to engage in the holy act of intercession on behalf of others. All these things are very well in their place, but this is not the purpose of this meeting. The sole object is to enable each believer to concentrate his mind's attention and his heart's affection on the person of the Lord Jesus to the exclusion of all else. Second, the discerning of the body of Christ. Paul rebuked the assembly at Corinth because many of them, in partaking of the bread and the cup, has failed to discern the Lord's body. Let us turn this phrase over in our minds, for there is much misunderstanding regarding this expression. In what way does the believer discern the Lord's body as he partakes of the Lord's Supper? What did the Lord intend to convey to the minds of his disciples as he gave them the bread and the cup and said, "This is my body, this is my blood"? Did he mean that his words should be taken literally, or that they should understand that he spoke figuratively? Did our Lord actually give them the literal flesh of his own body and the literal blood in his veins? Do Christians, as they partake of the bread and the cup, actually eat the literal flesh and drink the literal blood of their Lord? Or do they only eat and drink that which symbolizes the body and blood of their Redeemer? There is surely only one scriptural, sane, and satisfactory answer to this question. The believer, as he takes the bread and the cup, discerns the body of Christ in a spiritual way. In other words, he apprehends by faith the reality of that which the symbol sets forth. Thus he sees in the bread and the cup a figure, symbol, or illustration of the body and blood of his blessed Lord and Savior. All the blessed reality of the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ is thus set forth in symbol, and the believer is enabled to appreciate the deep spiritual significance of what it means to discern in the bread and the cup the Lord's body. We shall examine four interpretations of the words of our Savior, "This is my body, this is my blood," and seek to discover which of them is correct in the light of the general teaching of the New Testament Scriptures. We are assured that God hath not given to us the spirit of fear, but of love and of a sound mind. God does not rob a Christian of his common sense, nor of his powers of reason, but appeals to both and seeks to enlighten them by the revelation he has given in his word. First, we shall examine the theory of transubstantiation. This is a view held by the Roman Catholic Church, which has millions of adherents. The meaning of this word has been defined by the Council of Trent in A.D. 1551. This reads as follows: "By the consecration of the bread and wine, the entire substance of the bread is converted into the substance of the body of Christ, our Lord, and the entire substance of wine into the substance of his blood. This conversion is, by the Catholic Church, fittingly and rightly termed transubstantiation." A solemn curse was then pronounced upon any who dared to deny this monstrous theory. Thus it is claimed that, after the pronouncement of certain words on the part of the officiating priest, the bread and wine is changed into the actual body and blood of Christ. In this way, it is claimed that Christ is freshly sacrificed each time Mass is celebrated. Transubstantiation is thus made to rest on a literal interpretation of the words of our Lord, "This is my body, this is my blood." The answer to this theory is to examine this statement in the light of other similar statements of our Lord. For instance, he said, "I am the true vine." Did he mean by this he was a literal grapevine? He said, "I am the door." Was he literally and actually a door? Of course not. The Lord simply used the words in a figurative sense. The Bible abounds in such figurative or metaphorical language. A metaphor is a figure of speech in which one object is likened to another by asserting it is the other. For instance, we might say concerning a person, "He was a lion in the fight." We have likened him to a lion by asserting he is a lion. Take some more metaphors from the Word of God. The seven candlesticks are seven churches, Revelation 1:20. The seven heads are seven mountains, Revelation 17:9. These two women are two covenants, Galatians 4 and 24. Let us pursue the subject further. When Christ broke and ate that bread, was he eating his own body, or did he only eat that which symbolized his body? When he drank of the cup, was he drinking his own blood, or was he drinking that which symbolized his blood? The answer is surely obvious. When the disciples ate of that bread and drank from that cup, were they actually eating the literal body of Christ and drinking the actual blood of Christ? If so, they were guilty of cannibalism. Such a thought is as abhorrent as it is ridiculous. The scripture narrative makes it quite clear. We are told that Jesus took bread and blessed it.
He does not say he took his body, or he took his blood, but simply the bread and the cup. The only sane and scriptural explanation is that these were intended to represent or symbolize his body and his blood. Next, we shall think of the theory of consubstantiation. This was Luther's interpretation of the words of our Lord. His theory is very difficult to comprehend. He rejected the theory of transubstantiation and substituted for it the idea that the bread and the wine remained just as they were before, but that there was also, together with the bread and wine, the material substance of Christ's human body. Some of us tried to illustrate this peculiar view by likening the bread and wine to a poker which has been placed in a fire. After a while, it will be observed that not only is the poker in the fire, but the fire is now in the poker. Thus, in some mystical and magical fashion, the body and blood of Christ is in the bread and in the wine. Luther's insistence on this peculiar theory led to a division in Protestantism. Third is the theory of impanation. This was Calvin's idea. While he rejected both transubstantiation and consubstantiation, yet he could not wholly divest himself of the idea that some spiritual virtue was in the elements. He thought that the communicant receives Christ, who is spiritually present in the bread and wine, but only by faith. It is a most fanciful and involved theory that has no support in the New Testament. Fourth, a memorial of Christ. This is the only scriptural, sane, and satisfactory explanation of our Lord's words. In what way does a believer discern the Lord's body? He sees in the bread and the cup the divinely appointed emblems, symbols, or pictures which only illustrate the reality they combine to signify, and that is the sacrificial death of the Savior on his behalf. As the Christian takes the bread, he says, as it were, Lord Jesus, I eat this bread in remembrance of thee. As he takes the cup, he says, Lord Jesus, this is the symbol of thy precious blood, which thou didst shed for my redemption. I take it as from thine own pierced hand, and drink it in fond remembrance of thee. Thus humbly, reverently, and adoringly, he receives the bread and the cup, and thus fulfills the request of his Lord. The third purpose of the Lord's Supper is the proclamation of the Lord's death. We read, as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show or proclaim the Lord's death, till he come. The word show is translated elsewhere, proclaim. Thus, each time believers meet to remember the Lord in the breaking of bread, they proclaim the greatest event in the history of the universe, the Lord's death, which is the alone foundation of all their hopes of eternal blessedness, for they rest in the eternal efficacy of the Savior's substitutionary sacrifice on their behalf. Fourth, the anticipation of the Lord's coming. The remembrance feast is only a temporary thing. There is a time coming when believers will no longer need the bread and the cup to remind them of the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice on their behalf. For when the Lord Jesus comes again, they will be ushered into his presence to praise and adore him forever. Therefore, the Lord's Supper is only till he comes. Our next main division, its participants. Only one class of people are described in the New Testament as partaking of the Lord's Supper, and that is those who have been saved by the grace of God through faith in the Son of God, and who are also sound in the faith and clean in their lives. Let us enlarge on this a little. First, the participants should be genuinely saved. It was to his disciples that our Lord said, this do for a remembrance of me. The New Testament does not contemplate a mixed multitude composed of both saved and unsaved, linked together in a common membership and participation in this holy ordinance. Over the door that leads to the Lord's Supper is the sign, for believers only. It is indeed tragic to see thousands of men and women who make no claim to a saving knowledge of the Son of God, participating in a rite which can only bring condemnation upon them. For we are told, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Second, the participants should be doctrinally sound. One of the characteristics of the last days is that men will not endure sound doctrine.
The great foundation truths of Christianity are being assailed on every hand, and often by those who occupy a professedly Christian pulpit. To allow a person to partake of the Lord's Supper who is unsound as to the inspiration and integrity of the Holy Scriptures, the essential and eternal deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, the necessity for and the efficacy of Christ's substitutionary sacrifice, the person and work of the Holy Spirit, the ruined state of men in the sight of God, salvation by grace alone through faith in the Lord Jesus, and the eternal retribution of God upon those who reject, neglect, or despise the salvation secured by Christ's finished work, is to go against the direct teaching of the New Testament. For it is written, if the foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? Third, the participants should be morally clean. It is possible to be quite orthodox in doctrine, and at the same time immoral in life. We are definitely instructed, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, that such an one know not to eat. Thus, honesty in business, truthfulness in word, and purity of life are essential conditions for partaking of the Lord's Supper. If any of these evil things are discovered in the life of a believer, he must be judged by his brethren and put away from them until he has been restored in heart to the Lord. Fourth, let us consider some scriptural principles governing the welcoming of believers. Properly speaking, an assembly of believers does not receive a fellow believer to the Lord's Supper, but rather welcomes him. If a person, together with others, is invited to dinner at a home, he does not receive his fellow guests, but merely welcomes them. It is the host and hostess who do the receiving. The Lord Jesus is the head of each assembly of believers. He is also the host at his own supper. Therefore, he does the receiving at the supper, and the assembly of believers simply welcomes those who have responded to the invitation of the Lord and are present with them. In the matter of welcoming one's fellow believers, there are two extremes to be avoided. First, the extreme of ultra-exclusivism on the one hand, and the extreme of gross carelessness on the other. In the former case, conditions are imposed that the New Testament does not mention. The only condition that the Scripture imposes is that the person should be saved and be sound in doctrine and moral in life. In the case of the careless assembly, little or no care is exercised in welcoming the person who desires to partake of the Lord's Supper. Both these extremes should be firmly avoided. The words of a well-known teacher are pertinent to this. If there be any term of communion proposed, save the all-important one of faith in the atonement of Christ, and a walk consistent with that faith, the table ceases to be the Lord's and becomes a table of a sect. So wrote C.H.N. Fifth, its procedure. By this is meant the manner in which the Lord's Supper is to be observed, as recorded in the New Testament. First of all, as to the place. No consecrated places of worship are mentioned in the New Testament. God no longer dwells in temples made by hands. The word church, in its local aspect, never refers to a building made by man, but always refers to a company of believers, large or small, who have come together in the name of the Lord Jesus, either for worship, praise, prayer, or the ministry of the Word of God. In the early days of Christianity, they met in private homes, for we read of a church, which is in thine house. No building is necessary for the Lord's Supper. It can be held in the open air, a tent, or a barn. The Lord's Supper can be observed anywhere. Second, as for its requirements. Again, this is simplicity itself. All that is needed is a loaf of bread and a cup containing the fruit of the vine. The kind of bread and the kind of wine is immaterial. Perhaps some may be wondering, what about the officiating clergyman to dispense the elements? The New Testament knows nothing about such a person. It is the presence of the Lord Jesus in the midst of his people that gives value to its observance, and not the presence of any man. The same brother who gives value to the bread and pass it to his fellow believers. Likewise, in the case of the cup. Third, as to the order observed. As far as we can see, there was only one regular meeting for Christians in the early church, and that was the Lord's Supper. The first reference to it is in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. In Acts 20 and verse 7, there is described what had then become the weekly custom of believers, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. In 1 Corinthians 11 we read, when ye come together in the church. And again, when ye come together therefore into one place. In 1 Corinthians 14 we gather, that the giving of thanks refers to the Lord's Supper, and that edifying ministry followed the breaking of the bread. There are no set rules or regulations laid down as to its procedure or observance, but certain definite principles are mentioned. First, the principle of divine guidance. The Holy Spirit indwells each believer in order to guide him into all truth and to impress him with the excellencies, glories, and perfection of the Lord Jesus. As his leading is obeyed, there will rise true worship from the assembly of believers. Second, the principle of liberty of expression. One is only to read 1 Corinthians 14 to be impressed with the fact that there was no one-man ministry in those days. But each Christian man, the women enjoined to be silent, was at liberty, as led by the Spirit, to take part audibly in the assembly. Third, the principle of praise and worship. We read of the giving of thanks. There is no meeting on earth so calculated to lift the believer to a high spiritual plane than such a meeting as the Lord's Supper. From the assembled believers, there should rise a volume of praise and adoration to the one they have come to remember. Fourth, the principle of edifying ministry. The profitable regulation of this oral ministry is the subject of 1 Corinthians 14. As opportunity provides, one or more of the brethren may take part and seek to minister the word for the edification, exhortation, and comfort of those believers who are present. Fifth, the principle of harmony and order. The exhortation is, let all things be done decently and in order. It is the order not of an organization, but of an organism, such as the human body, where each member seeks to contribute to the smooth functioning of the whole body. Disorder in an assembly is therefore definitely not of God, but the result of the display of the flesh. Sixth, the principle of obedience. Distinct instructions are given both to the men and women in the assembly as to their behavior, and each believer should make himself acquainted with these instructions and then seek to carry them out to the best of his ability. Seventh, the principle of generosity. This is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, where Paul, by the Spirit, urges upon the Christians the necessity for systematic, proportionate, willing, cheerful, and generous giving of one's means to supply the needs of others. Thus, at the Lord's Supper, not the least part is the offering of the believer's means. Each believer should therefore come prepared, as the Lord has prospered him, to give generously of his substance to the Lord. Our sixth main division we shall call its frequency. The question may be raised, how often should the Lord's Supper be observed? The New Testament indicates it was a custom of the early church to meet together each Lord's Day for this purpose. See Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, and 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. Should Christians today be any less eager to come together on the first day of the week, to remember the one who loved them and gave himself for them? The scripture puts it thus, as oft, not as seldom, as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye show the Lord's death till he come. Surely once a week is not too often to do this. We shall conclude our talk on this subject with its obligation. Privilege brings with it a corresponding responsibility. What are these obligations which this great privilege brings? First, the obligation to be present at the Lord's Supper. This may sound somewhat obvious, but the fact remains that many believers allow trivial things to keep them from being present. Reasons that would never keep them from their place of business on Monday are allowed to hinder them on the Lord's Day. This surely indicates a lack of love and loyalty to the Lord Jesus. Second, to be punctual at the meeting. To be habitually late is surely inexcusable and indicates a lack of common courtesy, honesty, decency, and the absence of self-control. We are told of our Lord Jesus, when the hour was come, he sat down with his disciples. Third, to come spiritually prepared. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread. The believer must come with a prepared heart, and this is the result of self-judgment, the reading of the Word of God, and prayer, and real soul exercise before the Lord. Fourth, to be reverent. This will be seen in the attitude we adopt during the meeting, and the clothes we wear, for such a meeting is not the place for a prideful display of attire. Fifth, to join heartily in the praise and worship of the assembly. This will demand concentration of heart and mind throughout the entire meeting, The mind must not be allowed to wander into the forbidden fields of fancy at a time like this, but focus on the purpose for which the meeting has been designed, the remembrance of the Lord Jesus. May these thoughts on this blessed ordinance be used to stir up the pure minds of believers by way of remembrance, and lead to a greater appreciation on the part of each Christian of the great privilege of observing the Lord's Supper. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus. This do for a remembrance of me. May God bless this word to your heart. For his name's sake.